our resident comedian gave me a deal this morning. And I've seen this a couple different ways, but I thought it's kind of speaks to the issue of the in the culture of the day in the churches. Squirrels had overrun three churches in town. After much prayer, the elders of the first church determined that the animals were predestined to be there. They're obviously Reformed types, Calvinists. Who were they to interfere with God's will? That was their reasoning, okay? Soon the squirrels multiplied. The elders of the second church, deciding they could not harm any of God's creatures, humanely trapped the squirrels, set them free outside of town. 3 days later, the squirrels were back. It was only the third church that succeeded in keeping the pests away. What did they do? Well, the elders baptized the squirrels, registered them as members of the church. Now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. From where? Oh, is that right? Oh, well, you gave it to me, so I didn't. Yeah. I saw that with bats, you know, but either way, catching squirrels is not too easy, and neither is catching them to baptize them would be something. And bats the same way, but I just want to mention something here with going back again and related to the movie there, The Passion of Christ, which is not presenting the gospel at all, very clearly at all. There's some issues there, but it's primarily totally wrong focus, not biblically based focus at all. And I ran across this little note from an article by a guy. He's called a reconverted Catholic. He was a Catholic, then he wasn't a Catholic, now he's a Catholic again. Okay? Guy's name is Tom Allen. And he wrote a guide. It says, A Guide to the Passion. 100 questions about the Passion of Christ. And he made this observation. Notice it says he's a Catholic. It doesn't say he's a Christian. You know, it's a totally different deal. But anyway, as someone involved in the distribution and handling and marketing of the film, I noticed early on the fervor with which many Protestant communities were preparing to use the film for evangelistic purposes. Websites sprang up featuring downloadable materials about Jesus and the Gospels. Marketing companies began churning up posters and flyers promoting the film in their own faith communities. Tracts poured into circulation, making the case for Christ as the key to peace and happiness in life. Yet for all the sophisticated evangelism strategies, the irony is that our Protestant brothers and sisters cannot adequately speak to many of the issues and questions the film evokes, because the film is so distinctly Marian, in other words, its focus is on Mary, so obviously Eucharist, so quintessentially Catholic, as is the New Testament, he says. Although, obviously, it could not be more wrong about the latter. Anyway, but he does have a interesting observation there. And it is totally focused on Mary and her relationship to Christ. And that all comes out of those visions that were in that book by that mystic of the 1700s. But there was an interesting news note also related to this. And I know some of you may have heard it on the news, but a couple went to see the movie, The Passion of Christ. And they got into a bitter argument. And this was down in Georgia. And the couple was arrested. It said the news report says the couple were arrested after their argument over a theological point turned physical following a night at the movies to see The Passion of Christ. The two left the theater debating whether God the Father in the Holy Trinity was human or symbolic. And the argument turned violent when they got home. both of them are wrong. I mean, it serves them, well, anyway. Their name was Davidson. And according to a police report, Melissa Davidson, the wife, suffered injuries on her left arm and face, and Sean Davidson, the husband, had a scissor stab on his hand, and a shirt was ripped off. Sean Davidson, the husband, had also punched a hole in the wall, according to the report. I mean, they were going at it, I guess. Presumably, and I like the last note in the article says, presumably the Davises will be punished rather leniently, seeing as how this wasn't a premeditated act, but a crime of passion. Can you believe it? Anyway, that's from out of Georgia. Statesboro, Georgia, wherever that's at. I don't know. You know, you don't have to sit around and make up funnies. Funnies come right out of life. I mean, just be observant, you know. And, but anyway, I still like the squirrels, though. There's a lot of truth to that. It really takes us right to our study. People don't have enough time for God to show up three times a week, you know, for three studies. They've totally got a wrong focus, that's for sure. And they're headed down this slippery slope because they have the wrong focus, the negative focus. And we're working on this aspect. We looked at the concentration in the first hour. We're going to move to the contempt here in the second hour. But this is the slippery slope. When we've got the wrong focus, the focus is not Christ. We're on our own circumstances and situations in life, not put in the proper perspective because we're not focusing on Christ and His Word. And so we end up with wrong values, goals, and all the rest of it. And as we deal with various circumstances, situations. Okay. Step two then, as I just showed you there, is contempt. We move from the concentration on the problem, not applying the provision as we saw in Numbers 13 and 14, and really just focusing on the problem and thinking that they can come up with a solution. Now, in the response of the people that we saw in our passages 13 and 14, we're going to shift here to chapter 14 now. We really have, in the first three verses, a focus, or an illustration, really, of one of the products of a wrong focus, and that is contempt. Contempt. Now, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel. Now, this is in response to what? That bad report from the 10 spies that went in the land. They didn't listen to the two that gave the correct report. Remember, the word there for bad report really speaks of one that has the totally wrong perspective, wrong focus on what was really the situation. So the people now are responding to that report. Okay? And verse 2, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So what's happening here? Immediately, with their eyes totally focused, their vision is only on the problem. The problem as perceived by those 10 spies that had the wrong perspective. And the people became angry at God. And their contempt for what He was doing was displayed in their grumbling against God. He had a plan and a purpose for them. And they were grumbling against that. They were grumbling against the leadership that God had given them, Moses and Aaron. And that rejection of the leadership flows from their rejection first of God. In fact, if you go back to the Exodus 16 context, when they're first beginning to face the issue when they come out of Egypt, early in their journey, down in verse 8, Exodus 16:8 says, "And Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to fill to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him.' And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us." This is Moses speaking to the people. "It's not against us, but against the Lord, against Yahweh, the God of Israel." So here is step two in that downward spiral. When we keep our eyes on the source of the problem, fail to quickly refocus our gaze on the Lord, we soon begin to develop contempt, which regularly manifests itself in complaining or murmuring. Occupation with the problem develops wrong feelings, bad feelings, wrong attitudes, both against the source of the irritation or suffering and against God and the purposes he is seeking to accomplish through the problem. Our contempt may come in the form of envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, resentment, or depression. But regardless, we begin to view the problem in a negative way rather than as an opportunity to see God work in our lives or in the life of another. We feel contempt for what God is doing. We doubt his wisdom, his purpose, and his goodness. And that's what they're doing here in verses 2 and 3. They're doubting his wisdom, his purpose, and his goodness. See, contempt for the problem often manifests itself in thoughts like, "God doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's doing." Or, "How could God do this to me or to my loved one?" They concluded that God must not really love us. He simply brought us down here all to die. With that attitude, really flowing from their negative spiritual condition at the time, they naturally move to the next logical step, next logical action, if you will. Some form of self-preservation, be it coming up with their own solutions to their situation. The cure for such contempt is ultimately never in how we see the problems, but in our focus, in our view of God. See, the cure for the contempt is not in how we see the problem, but in our focus on God. Who he is, his person, his provision for us. Do we truly have a handle on the character of God? So crucial. So crucial. Do we really believe that God is perfect? That he makes no mistakes? Do we really believe that God has our best interests in mind? Do we really believe the statement of Jeremiah 29:11? States an interesting principle here. Jeremiah 29:11. Principle, of course, application is to Israel in a specific situation. But there is a principle here that's true always. The context here actually warns them. He says, you know, but you be careful about those prophets out there in the land. At the time that Jeremiah's ministering, he's about it. And in verse 9 tells him, you know, they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. Don't pay attention to their message. Then he gives them, in verse 10, a promise that they need as they go into exile to Babylon. And if you remember back, I mentioned this when we was going through Daniel. Daniel had Jeremiah's epistle, if you will, his writings. And he's studying it, and he comes to this passage when he gets to chapter 9 in Daniel and makes the application related to their provision. It's about time. The provision has come. We're going to be leaving here. But verse 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." This was given to them when they were going into exile, but was important in this flow of this context when they applied it, thought this through as the promise when he was going to deliver them out of that enslavement to Babylon. And why were they going in the first place? Because of their negative volition, their rejection. They were being judged for their failure to respond and believe God and this message that was given to him through the real prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah was a different, the northern kingdom, but they didn't believe him either, and they went out under judgment too, so in 722. But the principle there is true for you. And we saw this in our study of the angelic conflict. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. And it's revolving around his son, Jesus Christ, and his thinking, his viewpoint. Do we really believe God can do no wrong? That he has infinite wisdom and knows what he is doing? I hope so. I hope you do this morning. It all boils down to two questions in relationship to our focus in our faith. Do we really believe that God is wise and good? In James 1:2, last week we noted that context. In fact, we better read it again because that was last week. You probably already forgot it. I haven't, because I've been working on that context, getting ready for, as we may start it next week, the second hour. Or, no, the first hour. This will go back to the second hour, probably. What I'll do is I'll continue this study in the second hour on Sunday, and James on the first hour on Sunday and Wednesday. But that's kind of what I'm looking at right now, but we'll see. Verse 2. Tough situation. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Consider it all joy. The word there for consider means to evaluate the situation, add up the facts of the situation, add it up, and then come to a conclusion. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, tests, pressures, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he shifts to a word there for testing in verse 3 that speaks of a test that you pass, that you apply the truth of the Word of God in the midst of it. The testing of your faith. See, the passing of that test, applying the truth, is what produces the patient endurance. Endurance under the pressure, hupomone, very important word which we've noted before, and we'll see it again as we get into that context. And then verse 4, it says, "And let endurance," this patient endurance, "have its perfect, complete result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, to be everything that God expects you to be in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. So he tells us here to count it all joy when we are faced with these various, really multifaceted, multicolored, variegated trials. The word there is kind of a colorful one in itself. But later down in the passage, down in about, you get down to verses 16 through 18, James calls our attention to the goodness of God. Notice in verse 16 he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, fellow believers. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." His essence, his character is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it makes clear in Hebrews. And many other places, but clearly a direct statement in Hebrews. In verse 18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." In other words, you responded to that gospel and believed and were regenerated so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Several things here. First, he warns us against the deceptions of our own hearts and minds, wrong thinking, that we might look at the trials of life in the wrong way. Just as the right response to trials will result in growth and greater spiritual maturity, not only that's emphasized here, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, does the same thing. So a wrong response to either the trials or temptation, we react to the situation instead of looking to him for the provision. A wrong response to the trials or temptation will result in a spiritual decline and may ultimately result in physical death itself, the sin unto death. We saw that in 1 John 5. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the various degrees of discipline. The warning, discipline, that's rejected. He ups the ante, increases the discipline. If that's rejected, ultimately, he says, some even sleep. Some are dead, sin unto death. The Lord takes them out. Secondly, because of God's immutable, unchanging goodness, he can only give good gifts. And good, always when you think of good, you got to think, what's the standard? See, what you may think is good is what the person next to you probably doesn't think is good. It's good from God's standpoint, his standard. He can only give good gifts. Regardless of what life brings from our perspective, we never have to wonder if what we receive from God is good or not. Not all things are good, as we've noted before. Some things that we're faced with and have to deal with are the product of living in a sin-cursed world, under the rule of Satan and sin, the sin nature. But God in his awesome fatherly love, if you will, and unchangeable goodness works all these things together for good as we mix the circumstances of life together with the truth of the Word of God. Remember, that's the point of Romans 8:28. And that is the most wined and misapplied passage of Scripture going. But to the ones who love God, who mix together the truth of his word that he gives them, that Holy Spirit illuminates, that becomes a part of their frame of reference and convictions, and that they use to evaluate the circumstances. They mix it together with that circumstance and make the application of that truth. That situation, whatever it is going to work out for good from God's standpoint. It may not be all that you like. The psalmist was comforted by this element of God's care when he wrote in Psalm 103, verse 13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Fear in the sense of respect and awe. Just as you see it in the, used in Proverbs many times. The whole theme of Proverbs is laid out there in verse 7 of chapter 1. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge. Fools despise knowledge. And what about the Lord's response, our Savior's response? If we go back to what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 11. It says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil," speaking to that religious generation that he's addressing there, primarily unbelievers, most all of them, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him, who seek him in relationship?" Finally, in keeping with his unchanging fatherly character, and note just there back in James at 1:17, his unchanging character, his fatherly love, if you will, his gifts are constant, coming down, it says, to us continually, coming down. Verb there is put in the present tense, which highlights God's gift as continuously being provided for us. This pattern of God's goodness is available all the time. It's always available. Now, but what's the what can mess up so that you don't realize that goodness? Well, we can picture it this way. So the weak link is not him and not the provision. The weak link is us. Okay? Now, we put up here a triangle for the essence spot for the character of God. And we have here the grace pipe, if you will, the provision. Now, timeline down here. Now, if we're living and functioning here, we're being blessed. We're operating in that sphere of God's goodness being a reality for us. But when we choose to put that sin nature back in rulership, we then move outside here, whichever way. Both of these end up in discipline. Because of our choices, not God's. Our choices. And quite frankly, this is, you know, really picturing adjusting to the justice of God. Because basically that's the point of his essence and character that really deals with man. The justice aspect, which is part of his holiness. But anyway. See, we need to live in this sphere of his blessing. That's his will. That's his desire for us. Right there. Right there. This brings us to step three. Down the spiral. Contrivance. Maybe not a common word that you use. This flows again out of their actions that we saw back there in Numbers chapter 14. Because they illustrate the next natural and downward progression, this contrivance. And I use contrive here in the sense to invent, to scheme, to devise with human cleverness and ingenuity a solution to solve their problem, to meet their immediate need. To do it on their own instead of looking to Him for the provision. And we really clearly see that here in the context. Verses 3 and 4. And why is the Lord, so they're asking, the first part of verse 3 asks the question, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's just turn around and march back. That's the contrived thinking there. They said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. This illustrates, I believe, very clearly how we constantly are prone to seek ways to defend ourselves and escape our problems with our own human devices and cover-ups. We run away to avoid people or the problem, or we seek to change our environment in some way. I mean, so people typically change churches, change jobs, change schools, even change wives or husbands to try to solve a problem instead of dealing with the issues. We're so clever at making excuses and rationalizing our situation in dozens of ways. It seems so convincing, so logical to us, especially in view of the problem as we perceive it. Whatever it is. Note what they said there in verse, the latter part of verse 3. It says, our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? How do we respond in a situation, under the pressure, when they're really under the gun? We might strike back in revenge or retaliation to get even. Or as a defense mechanism to protect our overly sensitive egos. And we may criticize or run someone down because we are trying to protect our precious self-image or position before others. Look later in chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 39. Here, this context points out what their spiritual condition was and the results of their contrivance. Verse 39. And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly, spoke these words. He gave the report, and they got all emotional, got carried away, and they mourned even more. In the morning, however, they rose up early, went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we're ready to go now. We're going to go do it. Too late. That's what it says. Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Because he had already told them, forget it. You blew it. You had your chance at this point. See, now they're going to spend that 40 years wandering in the desert. Do not go up lest you be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not with you. He's not among you. And that's exactly what happened. See, before, their attitude, the enemy's attitude, that those that lived in the land, was what? You can sum it up with, they had melted before what they knew of the God of Israel and what He had done for His people. And when they were coming, they knew it was over for them, and they basically were going to capitulate. Not now. Not now. Verse 43, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They were slaughtered. The next step is to be conformed. Conformed. With our eyes off the Lord and living by our own contrived solutions, we move into a position where we are no longer walking in relationship with God. That's exactly where they were at. We're being influenced by the flesh, the sin nature, or the situation, or those around us, or more probably by all of the above, to varying degrees, depending on the circumstances. In other words, what are we doing? We are walking by sight rather than by faith, and the Spirit is being quenched or grieved, as we've seen a number of times in our study. The grieving is from Ephesians 4:30 and deals with the aspect of there's sin in the life, there's no fellowship. That aspect is shut down. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about that aspect of the quenching, which takes you to the rejection of truth, the rejection of God's revelation, the Word of God. Again, loss of fellowship. Loss of the operational enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Not His indwelling. He's always going to be there, ready to do His thing. But whether He's empowering you is your choice. Are you in fellowship or not? And of course, you can't even be in fellowship if you're not a believer. If you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to start with, there's no basis a fellowship, because you've got to have a basis of a relationship first by believing in Jesus Christ, that He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin, was judged in your place. See, as they so picture it in that movie, you know, you'd think that all the physical suffering, which was great, getting to the cross and the crucifixion, was what paid for your sins. But it's not. It was His separation from the Father when He was being judged in that 3 hours of darkness when He couldn't be seen. God put a supernatural darkness out there so that His Son, Jesus Christ, could not be seen and observed while He was being judged for your sins and mine. That's what paid for the sin. And, you know, that was prophesied way back in Psalm 22. Talked about not only the crucifixion, but this aspect of, in fact, it starts right off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He screams that out while He's being judged in your place, in mine. So we have this next logical downward step. As Proverbs warned us, we become controlled by the ropes, if you will, of our sin, in that passage in Proverbs 5:22 that we read this morning. In fact, we probably should read that again. Make sure we got that straight. Verse 21 reminded us that you cannot operate out there. You see, it's operational. I can remember back when I was a teenager. I mean, I know it's hard for you to believe, but, you know, even us old fogies can remember back there sometimes. And, of course, then we had four kids, so I know how that goes, too. But when you get into those teenage years, you think you can, as long as mom and dad don't know, no big deal, they don't find out. Doesn't matter whether they do or not. God knows, and that's more important. And verse 21 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths, all of his ways of life, keeps track of him. He knows what's going on. And verse 22 says, his own iniquities, his sin, will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. You put that sin nature back in rulership and then become enslaved to it. You know, it's pictured here of being entrapped by the cords of that sin, the choices that you're making. See, the unintended consequences of sin come back to bite you. Now, they had a desire, the Israelites, to do what? What were they reacting here to the situation? They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. I mean, the only guys that had the right viewpoint, that gave God's viewpoint, they wanted to stone them to death. See, stoning to death was the Jewish way of capital punishment. And the fact that they did illustrates how out of control we can become when we are not walking by faith with our eye on the Lord, with our discernment coming from God the Holy Spirit illuminating the word that we're taking in and the word that we have and we've stored and becomes a part of our frame of reference. Back in our context of 14, verse 10, I think it says, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord showed up and said, uh-oh, let's not go that direction. What they did was to resist God's ordained leadership and seek to take matters into their own hands. That's what's going on there in verse 10. If we follow in resisting God's established leadership, when our folly becomes evident, we may seek to make things work out against God's will through our own efforts, say. And that's what we just read, what was going on there in verses 39 to the end of the chapter. Oh, we're gonna go now. We see where we'd operated in by rejecting God. But see, in the meantime, because of their rejection, God had changed the direction for them. And it was no longer the right thing to do at that time. It would come later. In other words, if we operate like that, what are we doing? We're acting just like the world, the cosmos out there. Rather than using the problem as a tool for growth and transformation, we become conformed to the world and its approach to life. And this is seen in believers in many different ways. This being conformed to the world, being squeezed into the world's mold of thinking and viewpoint. And it just overwhelmingly... And rejection of God's word. The recovery aspect. In other words, the refocusing on the Lord. Now, we put here in our context here, it's Israel. They were to be going this way, the will of God, but they were going this way, rejection. They needed to totally refocus their thinking to His and start moving. And this really talks about positive volition, negative volition. Now, with the picture we've painted from verses or chapters 13 and 14, the situation with Israel, I think from that we can see some biblical steps for turning things around and moving in the positive direction, the upward focus, if you will, the focus that is driven by faith, motivated by grace, and the love of God for each of us as believers in Christ. How can we refocus our trials and problems on Him so that they can be turned into sources of blessing and growth for both ourselves and for others around us that we have influence with? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, and that great, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Now the word for afflicted here, ana, emphasizes the idea of being, the pressure has bent you right over to the ground, like a small sapling, the strong winds bends it right over. If it's not tied down and it's not big enough to strengthen up, it bends it right over to the ground. That's the idea of the word afflicted here. It was good that I was bent over. It got me rethinking what was right. Got me refocused on the Lord. He can say this because he recognizes the objective of the affliction. Not to make life miserable, but to get his thinking, his mental attitude focused on what is truly important, to set sound priorities, and to give him capacity to live his life to the fullest. It is only from the Word of God that you're going to gain the capacity to evaluate the circumstances faced and deal with them properly. It's only from the Word of God, the understanding, the discernment, the insight that you gain from the Word of God that's going to give you the ability, the capacity to evaluate properly the circumstances you're faced and deal with them as you ought. This is why he says, good for me that I was bent over and afflicted, because it motivated me to get back in the Word, to learn it, to develop that close fellowship with God. When faced with a problem, trial, an irritation, a burden, or something difficult, the problem tests our faith and tends to distract us from the Godward focus. We are then faced with a choice. The choice of where we will place our focus and trust. As we are faced with this choice, we may also experience fear of what might happen to our reputation, to our rights, or to our loss of something we are clinging to for security or happiness. Many things might cross our minds when we're under the pressure like that. With the potential of such a loss comes the temptation to be angry, which may manifest itself in bitterness, resentment, and in blaming and complaining, just as the Israelites did. So a wrong focus will also affect our capacity to love and show patience towards people. Therefore, a wrong focus impacts our relationship with others. How then do we solve this dilemma? The dilemma that results from a wrong focus. We may seek to solve the problem, some form of self-protection, like withdrawing our affection, or by criticism, or perhaps we try avoidance, running away from the problem, instead of facing it head on. This may take the form of going on a shopping spree for some, or indulging in a huge banana split for others to soothe our fears or anger or dissatisfaction with the circumstances in general. Another method so often resorted to is the old blame game. I mean, this is sort of like old Adam and Eve. Not my fault, that woman that you gave me, you know, she gave me to eat. And that can be taken two ways. It's, you know, focus on her, and it's also, you gave her to me, remember now. Instead of accepting responsibility for our sinful choices and attitudes, we too often are prone to look for a scapegoat, to point the finger away from ourselves. So we find fault rather than seek God's remedy. There's an interesting story told about the, and I like baseball, so I ran across this. This fits right here. The story is about a manager of a minor league team. He was so disgusted with the way the center fielder's performance was going on that he ordered him to the dugout and went out there and assumed the position in center field himself. The first ball that came into center field took a bad hop and hit the manager in the mouth. Just smacked him. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off his head. The third was a hard hit line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. Unfortunately, it fell between his hands and it went right between his hands and smacked him right in the eye. Furious, he ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform and shouted, "You idiot! You've got center field so messed up that I can't even play center field." I mean, is he passing the buck or what? There is within each of us that great propensity for cover-ups when that sin nature rules. We don't have to work at it. It comes naturally. It is one of the consequences of the fall inherited from our original parents. But it is also one of the great hindrances to living by faith and resting in the total sufficiency of the Lord and His solutions and provisions for our lives. Why is this? First, blaming something else, whether other people, other circumstances, or even as some, especially the charismaniacs, "The devil made me do it," constitutes one of our own independent solutions for handling life and the pressures that we face. We fail to assume responsibility for our actions. The blame game is really the process of hiding or covering up and then blaming others. In this, we still have a downward focus because we're attempting to live by our own remedies or contrivances. But second and most importantly, this constitutes a great hindrance to our spiritual life and our faith, because one of the things that we tend to cover up most is our commitment to handle life by our own self-protective solutions. What should we be doing? Throwing ourselves on the grace of Christ and His total sufficiency, as Scripture exhorts us to. Cast all your cares on Him, because it matters to Him concerning you. 1 Peter 5:7. When we take matters into our own hands, we have dropped the ball. We have dropped the ball. So what do we do? How do we recover? Well, with this downward focus in mind, we need to take a look at what puts us back on a positive upward focus with Christ as the center. And again, I've laid this out with four C's to describe the biblical process of the upward look: confession, count, commit, and concentrate. Confession related to sin. Count, James 1, 2. Count it all joy. Commit the situation to the Lord. And concentrate on what? On the Word. Because that's the only way that you can see Christ. But in all of that, starts with the confession to get you back in fellowship so that God the Holy Spirit can do His thing. And that's the first step. Now I think what we'll do is I'm going to go ahead and stop here because this is a good place to stop. And we need to develop this. This is going to take several pages, which we don't really have time for. So we'll pick up with this recovery process. First step, the confession, then count, then commit, then concentrate on Wednesday night. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out this day by providing us this opportunity to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. May we be responsive to the message that we've heard this morning, that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate these things to each of us, apply them as we each need to have them done to meet our need this morning. And we just thank you for what you're doing here. But most of all, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to come and be obedient, even unto death, so that we by faith alone in him alone could have the gift of eternal life, that we could have salvation by him, strictly through that faith and his work on the cross, that completed work, as we saw a couple Sundays back. It is finished. He had paid the price that satisfied your perfect righteousness and justice, so that when we believe in him, that work is applied to us, and then you look at us and say, justified. Not because we're anything, but because of what Christ did there on the cross, and that work is accruing to us by faith alone in him. That's the only grace way. And we're so thankful for it. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us, meet our needs here so that we can pursue the truths of your word and have an impact on the community here that you desire us to have as we apply these truths in our life and have impact for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.